Do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do Welcome back, my friends. Today, we are going to begin the fourth and the final chapter of Megillat Rut. Lots of life's lessons will be derived from the extraordinary, exemplary behavior of Boaz, leader of the Sanhedrin, a very, very prominent member of the nation of Israel, the founder of the Davidic dynasty. Yesterday's class, or episode, focused on a very, very poignant and really touching conversation between two magnificent women, Naomi and Ruth. Many of the things we learned were focused on what you might call in Yiddish Menschlichkeit, decency, sensitivity, concern for another. To be sure, a very important part of who we are as Hashem's special children, really of who we are as human beings created in the image of Hashem. We have to strive to calibrate our emotional qualities and the way we relate to others. Today's lessons are very different. We'll move out of the feminine arena and we move into the masculine arena. The way of a male is to engage. Aggression is primarily a male quality, virtue, or sometimes demerit. Today we will talk about a man of action, Boaz. And the life's lessons that we'll be able to learn today will be focused on alacrity, the fulfillment of one's promises, following through with one's duties, and never delaying for tomorrow what you can do today. We're going to talk a lot about faith, about trust, and about the way Hashem brings things together when you do your best. We'll touch upon some fascinating details of matrimony. And we'll also hear about the real estate laws of the Torah as they govern the land of Eretz Yisrael, and so much more. Much of it will be inspirational, uplifting. All of it will be educational and instructing. Please, stay put. And I promise you, I'm going to do the best I can. So in response to the many nice wishes I received, first of all, I want to thank those who asked about my welfare. I'm grateful. The truth is that I am still in some pain, but I'm very happy to be able to share this time together with you and teach Torah. And I have to tell you, when I'm in pain, this is the best medicine. So with no further ado, and you'll forgive me for that little bit of personal digression, let's jump right into it. The fourth chapter of the book of Rus, of course, is where everything comes together. The storyline has already been well established. The plot has been drawn. The die has been cast. Ruth has made some extraordinary overtures, all guided with the wisdom, sapience, and intuition of her righteous and very, very insightful mother-in-law. And now, Boaz has made a promise. Ruth was told by Naomi in yesterday's episode, stay put. For the rest of this harvest, you're home. The ball is in his court. Indeed it was. And as our rabbis point out, the natural link between the end of the third chapter of the scroll Megillat Rus and the beginning of the fourth chapter is ever so natural. One flows into the next despite the very, very disparate content that one chapter ends with and another chapter begins with. Because one of the last words that Naomi says at the end of the chapter is, "You stay put. Shvi biti. We'll see. Ech yipol dover. We'll see how things go." As we learned, that's a euphemism, a code word for how God makes things happen. But at the same time, Naomi expressed her full confidence, knowing Boaz's character and his sterling reputation. Lo yishkei ta'ish. This is not a man who will sit by idly or rest. Ki in kila hadavar hayoim. Unless he gets it done today. The last we saw of Boaz, he was escorting Ruth to the city limits of Beit Lechem. From a watchful distance, he sees her enter into the scrimmage of safety, and then he melts into the countryside. Where did he go? Well, we can only presume that he went back to the threshing ground. But at the end of the last chapter, we hear that Boaz is a man of zeal, enthusiasm, a man of alacrity. And indeed, the next thing we hear about as the curtains open is Boaz Olo Hashar. Now, Boaz is, proverbially speaking, on the way up to the city gates. On the way up to the city gates, our commentaries point out that when it comes to heading for the city of Beit Lechem, the terminology is one of ascension. In the words of the Igeres Shmuel, Loshoin Aliyah. Why? Kevon Shahagoyron Hoylamata. Because the threshing ground was on the low valley. So out of the lowland, Boaz now heads for high ground, for the city gates. Now, let's remember that the last time we saw Boaz, it was still dark. A pious Jew prays in the morning. Boaz surely would put on his talus and his tefillin. Surely he had prayed the shachrit, the morning service, although the technicalities, as we know the morning service today, aren't really introduced into Jewish law until the period of the second Jewish Commonwealth, or the second Beit HaMikdash, which takes us back approximately 26 or 25 centuries. And here we are, almost 33 centuries back. At least closer to 32. So what's really happening here is that we are told that Jewish people, certainly pious Jewish people, would always daven. Boaz had to get his affairs in order. Whatever it was he did from the time of daybreak, we must assume that he had already maybe offered his morning prayers. Perhaps he studied some perfunctory Torah. And there's a chance that he had breakfast. I don't know. The scripture doesn't tell us about that because it isn't relevant. What is relevant is that as soon as Boaz was ready, despite the fact that he had not slept a wink the night before, he heads for the city gates. Naomi was sure of this. She said to Ruth, "You stay put. He will not let grass grow under his feet. If Boaz said, he will act. You can be assured he will act as soon as possible." And indeed he did. The Talmud tells us that Boaz was very much predisposed to the notion of alacrity or zeal and zest in getting good things done. We see this with the grandfather of Boaz, whose name was Nachshon. Nachshon, the son of Aminadav. It was Nachshon at the crossing of the Reed Sea, who went before the rest of the nation. The Am Yisrael was between a rock and a hard spot. There were tall, mountainous, stony areas on either side. A massive and very aggressive Egyptian army behind them, and a raging sea before them, and Moshe Rabbeinu says, "Just go." Who went? Nachshon. Nachshon's a man of action. With great zrizut, with great fervor, swift, and alacritous kind of behavior. He was the sole expeditionary force. And it was due to his commitment and his devotion that Hashem performed a miracle for the entire nation, at least according to one version of the Medrash. And so our commentaries point out that Boaz was, if you will, genetically predisposed to this kind of good behavior. That doesn't mean that Boaz necessarily would do this without working on himself. It just means that these were his natural qualities that he developed. And we can see that Boaz bequeaths this to future generations. This really is the hallmark of the righteous tribe of Yehuda, the royal bloodline of the Jewish people. For David HaMelech was known as Isha Maise, a man of action. He got the job done. As soon as the morning broke, again making the presumptions that Boaz had done the things a pious Jew would do in the morning, Boaz sets out for the gate of the city of Bethlehem, or Beit Lechem, probably one of the most prominent cities in the entire country of Israel, certainly at the time viewed as the per se capital of the province of Yehuda, his tribe. Jerusalem, at this point, never heard of. Nobody ever thought for a moment that a sleepy village in a little valley beneath the threshing grounds called Shalem was ever going to be the center of Jewish life. That's something that only comes to pass generations later in the time of Boaz's great-grandson, David HaMelech. So he heads for Beit Lechem, and he's going to Beit Lechem to fulfill the promise that he made. I think it's also important for us to note that when Boaz himself goes, or is Ola Hashar, there is some serious business that has to be taken care of. After all, whilst Boaz is the head of the Sanhedrin, and in that capacity, he stations himself there at the city gates, where, if you will, the administration of the province, or certainly of those municipal areas, was about to take place. The courts were generally in a very, very large or open structures attached to the city gates, which are not thin walls, especially at the entrance, were usually bolstered by a number of different rooms or courts, municipal buildings that were stationed right there. And there's, interestingly, many, many examples in the Torah of going up to the courthouse being described as sitting at the city gates. The first time ever we hear this description is when our father Abraham must purchase a plot for his wife Sarah. Where does he go? To the city gates of Hebron. Gates that archaeologists believe they actually discovered a couple of years ago. We found steps right at the city gates. Presumably that's where Ephron was sitting. Another example would be with regard to Lot. Lot, the nephew of Avram, on the very day that the angels arrived, was sitting at the city gates. Our sages tell us he had been promoted to a senior judicial position on that very day. So, positions of administration, judges, city administration, perhaps what you would call today City Hall, or the civic center, the center of the administration of justice, of law, and of life, would focus on the city gates. Why is Boaz going to the city gates? Well, if you'll remember, Boaz made a promise that he'd marry Ruth. But before he could marry Ruth, he has to remove the obstacles. The obstacle is that there's a closer relative. There are differing opinions about this, but for simplicity's sake, we are going to adopt the approach that the father of Boaz, Salmon, Elimelech, the erstwhile father-in-law of Ruth, former husband of Naomi, and Tov, which we believe to be the name of that uncle, although he's a bit of a phantom, as we're going to see, were three brothers. As such, Ruth's marriage by uncle is the phantom who we'll be encountering today. He is closer, if you will, to the action than Boaz, because Boaz is only a first cousin of Mahlon, not an uncle. And an uncle would be a closer relation. Boaz appreciating the plight of Ruth, seeing her desperation, has made a commitment and a promise to her. He assured her that he would do something about her circumstances. However, in order for Boaz to do something about those circumstances, Boaz now has to ensure that the man we will hear identified as Ploni Almoni, so-and-so, or Mr. Phantom, steps aside. I think it's critically important for us to understand, appreciate, and note that the actions that are taken on this bright day come on the heels of the actions Ruth took in the dark night prior. The fact that Ruth had come to Boaz at the threshing ground in the middle of the night and laid down at his feet, certainly an extraordinary and very, very unusual kind of desperate action, was indicative of the very, very difficult position that Naomi and Ruth found themselves in. They felt they were treading water. They weren't getting anywhere. The clock was ticking, and things had to be settled. Boaz was very sensitive to this, and that's why he responded to Ruth, "I will follow through. I will take care of this." And so, as a God-fearing man, which he was, a pious individual, a community leader, a judge, arguably Rosh HaSanhedrin, the head of the High Court of the Jewish people, it is now Boaz's responsibility, his moral duty, to resolve Ruth's conundrum. So the city gates, the place where all of important business was conducted, was the place that Boaz would have to find the elders of the city and negotiate with Ploni Almoni. And here, my dear friends, is one more important detail, which we will touch upon later, but I want to introduce it very early on in today's class. And that is, Boaz is poised to marry Ruth, or Ruth, who is a Moabite. For hundreds of years, the Jewish people had carefully observed a very, very wide distance between themselves and between the Moabite nations, despite the common genetic origins. Moab, hailing from Lot, the nephew of Avraham, and the nation of Israel, coming from Yitzchak, the son of Avraham, the two nations had never intermarried. They rarely did any business or had anything to do with each other. There was a virtual enmity, an unspoken gulf that existed between the two, and converts had not joined the Jewish people from the people of Moab. Had they joined, they would not be permitted to marry into Am Hashem, the chosen nation of Israel. You might remember that we talked about the stunning turn of divine providence, that on the very day that Naomi and Ruth arrived in Beit Lechem, the Sanhedrin had come to the conclusion that the prohibition applied to Moavi and not to Moavit, to the male Moabite, not to the female Moabite. This has, as per the Gemara in Yevamos and the writings of our sages in various Midrashim, something to do with the idea, Asher lekidmu eschem belechem. They did not extend any kind of hospitality towards the nation of Israel when we were in our most difficult hours, just approaching the land of Israel. And the understanding at the time of Boaz was, it says, Asher lekidmu, they didn't go out to greet you. But that, as mentioned, is connected to engaging or even an aggressive kind of action, one that would be vested in the hands of the male population. It would have been the male Moabites who would come out to invite the nation of Israel, and only later the female Moabites who would have helped to provide that kind of assistance. Generations later, this is actually attributed to Halakha Moshe Misinai, to an oral tradition that comes from Moshe Rabbeinu himself, a distinction between male and female Moabites. But at any rate, the die had been cast, the rule had been given. However, it had never been publicized, certainly not appropriately. If Boaz decides to push the issue and say, it is permissible to marry a Moabite, is it not? And then an hour later marry Rus, what will the people say? No, you can only imagine. Many of our rabbis note that Boaz at this point has to tread very, very carefully. He has to avoid the slightest hint of a scandal. The scoffers and the gossipers amongst his generation were notorious for judging the judges. And although their moral standing was not particularly high, as evidence for the fact that Rus, as a beautiful woman, was simply not safe at night in the province of Yehuda. Nonetheless, they saw the worst whenever they looked at their leadership, and they were quick to point fingers. Now, yes, it's true, the Sanhedrin had decided this and decreed that the female Moabite convert could join the Jewish people, but it hadn't been publicized. So Boaz really has two obstacles on his hands now. Number one, he's got to get Tov, or the phantom, to step aside. Number two, he has to get the Sanhedrin to ratify the rule. Interestingly, it happens to work out so beautifully that both of these obstacles come at once, because it is through the phantom uncle that Boaz will obtain the necessary ruling. And only after the uncle will decline that Boaz can then make his move, thusly having avoided any kind of scandal or giving the wagging tongues something to talk about. So all of this, and perhaps even more, is in the mind of Boaz when he sets out that morning, Ola Hashar, sets out for the gate. Now, a man of action, I suppose Boaz would do something, eh? No, says the scripture. Oh, Boaz, Ola, Boaz goes up. Vayeshev Shem. He settles down. He seats himself. That sounds very strange. If he's a man of action, then he's got to be doing something. Just going to the right place and expecting everything else to fall into place doesn't seem like much of a strategy. But would you believe it? Boaz sits himself down. Vehine Hagoel over, the Redeemer that Boaz had spoken of. One of the major obstacles he now faces in order to fulfill his promise, his commitment, his word to Rus. All of a sudden, the Goel is over. He's passing by. This is the very Goel, the very one, Asher Dibir Boaz, who Boaz had spoken of. So the Medrash puts it so beautifully. The Medrash says, oh, so you mean like Boaz just Ola Hashar, he just like decided to walk up there and have a seat? And the Hine, behold, HaGoel over? Ma, la'achoyre taro, havekoyim, what was he hiding behind the door? Talk about a phantom. He's like, boo, hi, I'm here. How is it that the moment Boaz settles himself in, all of a sudden this guy shows up at the municipal offices? And so, we now see, says the Medrash, something extraordinary, and my friends, an amazing lesson for life is about to come your way. Omar Reb Shmuel Bar Nachman. Reb Shmuel, the son of Nachman, taught, Afilo hoya b'seif ha'olam, had he been on a business trip to Tibet or something, Hetisa HaKadosh Baruch Hu, God would have miraculously flown or transposed him right back to Eretz Yehuda, v'hevi l'sham. Why? Kedei sh'le'yeh tzadik, yeshivu mitztayr. So the tzadik shouldn't be sitting and find himself anxious, worried, in pain over the situation. Now, in order to appreciate what we just said, you really need to continue reading the Medrash. As the Pirush Maharzu says, he says, you got to keep reading now. Because at this point, it seems as if, okay, and So the Medrash continues and says like this. Rabbi Eliezer says, this is the background. This is the framework for what has just happened. Boaz ot osa et shalo. Boaz did his piece. He played his part. Rus osisa es shalo. Ruth played her part. She did her piece. Naomi osisa es shalo. Naomi played her role. Did her part. Amar HaKadosh Baruch Hu, Almighty God said, aha, now you have all done your part. You've all executed your responsibilities. Afani Eses Shali. I'll do my part now. And that's how the Phantom Redeemer suddenly appears right there and then. What does it mean Boaz did his part? Because he came to the city gates and had a seat? Why wouldn't he go and seek out the Redeemer? Aren't we taught not to rely on miracles? Well, the Igeres Shmuel reminds us that Boaz is really in a bind. He's between a rock and a hard spot, because if he is the one who goes and seeks out the Redeemer, and then the Redeemer steps aside, what does that look like? It looks like Boaz is what you would call a little bit too involved. He's inserting himself, says Igeres Shmuel, into the situation. Or as Shakespeare wryly observed, doth protesteth too much. It's just unnatural. This has to look real. If he would go legoil, he's clearly inserting himself into the picture. And at that point, they would say, Yesh li eizen egia. He's got a vested interest here. This isn't merely a judge or a relative fulfilling his duty in a manner that is at arm's length or simply the responsible thing to do. This is somebody who's looking for something. And would you believe it? An hour later, he married her. So Boaz really has no choice. The only thing he can do is put himself at the right place at the right time. And then he must wait for Hashem. But when you think about the words of the Medrash almost indicates that Boaz had caused Hashem to act. Boaz had done his part. Done his part by simply showing up and saying, okay, God, you arranged a meeting, you know. If everything comes together, I'll be happy to comply. That doesn't sound like the man of action we were talking about. The Eitz Yosef, the commentary on the Medrash says, Kol ha'oise mitzvah, the lesson that is being taught to us within the folds of this verse are not limited to Boaz's actions. It's not only something about kindness for a woman in desperation. It's not only in a remarkable set of circumstances where Boaz feels this sense of mission or destiny to be the one to father the ancestor of Mashiach. No. This teaches us really in a very broad and pluralistic sense as a rule. Ha'oisa mitzvah, if you do a mitzvah, if you seek to fulfill your moral duty to Hashem, and I want to make that distinction, because doing things that are moral are not necessarily a mitzvah. A mitzvah is not a good deed. Did I just say that? Yeah, I did. I'm going to reiterate that again. A mitzvah is not a good deed, meaning, of course, a mitzvah is a good thing to do, but that's not the definition of a mitzvah, because I can do a lot of good deeds or good things that have nothing to do with God. I can elect to do good things. If I elect to do good things, it's not a mitzvah. It's my self-expression. Okay, it's a noble self-expression. It's a refined self-expression. It's a sensitive or selfless kind of self-expression, but it's still self-expression. A mitzvah is, if you want to get really technical, a commandment. A mitzvah is when God said, I should do something. A mitzvah means that we're in a relationship. There's a give and take. God instructs, I accept and follow through with action. That's a mitzvah. Obviously, we believe a mitzvah is the moral or right thing to do, because we believe, and I say we as Torah Jews, we believe that Hashem created us purposefully, and that the purpose for our existence is to be found in the Torah. And a mitzvah is what Hashem wants us to do. Many mitzvot, in fact. He gave us many limbs and a wide range of wherewithal, ability, and possibility, so we can do many mitzvahs. And when is it enough? Never. If there's another opportunity to do something good, then Hashem expects more of you. So you live your life constantly striving to build and nurture that relationship with God by means of a paradigm, and it's a silly paradigm perhaps, but a husband should worry, be concerned, care, and be doting towards his wife, and a woman should be all of those things to her husband. And if they truly love each other, and I would hope they do, that is the ideal setting for a marriage, is there ever a point where the husband says, you know what, honey, I've done enough for you. Leave me alone. For the next hour, I don't want to see your face. Don't bother me. I did enough for you today. It doesn't sound like love. It sounds like duty. Duty that's exhausted. But a labor of love is not duty. A labor of love never, ever ends. If you love somebody, you always want to do things for them. Now, of course, we are taught in the Mishnah that we should be mishamesh esarav, we should serve the master, not because we get a reward for it, but out of ahava, out of love for Hashem. So if you do a mitzvah, then you are aided with divine intervention. And that is to say, you are always responsible to play your part, to do your best. The rest is in HaKadosh Baruch Hu's hands. Naomi, Ruth, and Boaz. Three very different people. Very different people. Naomi, the eldest of this group, of this trio, is a relative of Boaz's. They come from the same stock, same gene pool, if you will. She is a senior matron of the nation of Israel. She was married to one of its great leaders, a man named Elimelech, who in the end failed his nation, but in his youth was really a star. And Naomi was luminous in her own right. And she was a woman who had seen her fortunes rise and then had experienced crushing, debilitating loss. She left like a queen of sorts. She returns to the land of Israel, barefoot, in rags, bereft of husband and children, penniless. She is, as we learned, a prophetically inclined individual, a woman with great vision, exalted a noble personality. Ruth, on the other hand, is a very different kind of woman. Whilst their orbits overlap, Ruth is born into nobility of the polar opposite of the righteousness of Am Yisrael, a nation that is steeped in immorality and idolatry. Raised in that environment, Ruth was a darling of the society in which she grew up. She ends up marrying a foreign import, a dashing young man who came from Israel. She even converted to Judaism, and we talked about that a lot in the earlier episodes of Megillat Rus. And then her life in a very, very young age just came apart. Boaz, very different. The man who was a judge, grows up in this august family in Israel, has never left Israel to the best of our knowledge, is not engaged in worldly matters outside. He's a member of the Sanhedrin, very serious individual, man with great responsibility, oversees an enormous company, a large plantation, and is dedicated to the needs of a nation. A very public individual, a very prudent, a very responsible individual. They're three very different people. But there is a major thread of commonality that weaves itself through the tapestry of these three personalities. Do you know what that thread is? Says the Medrash, L'shem Shomayim Niskavnu. Each of them did unusual things because they were convinced beyond the shadow of a doubt that it was the right thing to do, that it was the holy thing to do, that it was the godly thing to do. And the Etz Yosef develops this and he says, because all three of them did what they could do, as such, Ozer Hashem biyodam, therefore Hashem, uncharacteristically, if you will, and I'll come back to this, meddles, gets involved, and accelerates the process of the fruition of this mitzvah. This is a quote from the Yafei Naim and the Etz Yosef. The Etz Yosef then turns to the Yigedei Shmuel and he says, this is what I believe the meaning of that is. Upirushoi. What does it mean Boaz did his? What did Boaz do? That he came in the morning to the city gates and sat down behind the desk? Wow. Okay, I mean, it's nice. He didn't push off for tomorrow what he could possibly do today, but his hands were tied. He couldn't do much else. What did he do that was so special that had earned him this divine favor? Says the Etz Yosef, according to Yigedei Shmuel, Boaz asa es shaloi b'kov she'es yitzrei v'lekarav eleho. Boaz did his part in demonstrating that the relationship that he sought with Ruth was not based on lust or desire or sensuality or anything materially minded. He was in this for all the right reasons and the right reasons alone. She was there on the floor of the threshing ground. Dead of the night. Nobody's around. She is available. After all, she asked him to marry him. What else was needed? Just do you think? And then it's a done deal. Shoulda, coulda, woulda. Who could judge him? It happened. The Yetzer Hara made much better arguments all night long, as we learned. And yet, Boaz is able to restrain himself through what must have been a torturous night of temptation. Because L'shem Shomayim Niskavnu. That, my dear friends, according to the Etz Yosef, is the meaning of he did his part. Rus listens to her mother-in-law, who sends her on what could have been a kamikaze mission. You're going to go dress yourself up, try to seduce the leader of the Jewish people. It's okay, you're a Moabite princess. But no, there's nothing immodest about this. You're going to be just fine. You just come there, uncover his feet, and, you know, let nature take its course. Ruth says, are you kidding? What if it doesn't work? What if he screams? What if he yells? Who knows what could have happened? We learned that there were many miracles that unfolded that night. Why did Ruth do it? Because Ruth was a woman of incredible dedication and trust. She trusted her mother-in-law's judgment, and she said, Mother, if you believe this is the right thing to do, I am going to follow your instructions. Nishmas ledvar chamoisa. She listened to the words of her mother-in-law in what must have seemed entirely outlandish. Behiyesa davar kosho mesukan, to do something that was really difficult, something that was dangerous. Naomi, as we learned yesterday, Naomi is a person who transcends the natural discomfort, enmity, distance between mother-in-law and daughter-in-law. She doesn't blame Ruth. My son died because he married you. If only he wouldn't have married a foreigner, if only he would have married a fake convert, who knows if you... Never said that. As we learned in the previous episode, and I encourage you to go back and learn this if you missed it. She said, even when you're getting married, I take joy in your next marriage like a daughter who's been widowed, whose mother rejoices for her, not like a mother-in-law who sees her erstwhile son's widow move on. Okay, here's my take on this. And this is just my understanding of it. Hashem created something called nature. And as a rule, Hashem cherishes nature. That's what our sages said. God doesn't shatter nature unnecessarily. If you wanted to make a miracle happen, what would you do? Chassidus tells us that when a Yid behaves with Hashem in a way that transcends their nature, Hashem responds in kind. As we learned on a very, very different subject, studying the Tehillim of Rus's great-grandson, David HaMelech, Hashem Tzilcha, Hashem is your shadow. If you go beyond the orbit of your comfort zone, if you're ready to step outside of what comes easy to you, of your nature, then in turn, Hashem responds in like fashion. What Boaz did was entirely outside of a man's nature. What Ruth did was entirely outside of a young princess desperate to be accepted's nature. What Naomi did in embracing Ruth and worrying for her was entirely beyond the nature of her relationship. These extraordinary three Jewish people went far beyond the call of duty to demonstrate their devotion to Hashem. Hashem did his part. Me'ata, they said, we did everything we could do. Boaz says, I can't do more. I don't know how that phantom uncle's going to show up here, but I can't actually send for him. I did my part. Naomi told us, stay right here. You did your part. Me'ata hadover moser l'shamayim. Now it's in God's hands. V'chein hoyo. And so, says Yigeres Shmuel, indeed, so it was. Taketh. The moment Boaz is in place, all of a sudden, literally, in the blink of an eye, Bo HaGoyel, the proverbial redeemer, the obstacle, through whom Boaz could overcome the second obstacle, shows up. All of the constellation has now arranged itself. Everything is ready for action. Think about the life's lesson that we can all learn from that. You do your part. You do your best. And if you do your best, HaKadosh Baruch Hu promises that he does his best, so to speak. And in that case, now the Goel has arrived. Now, it's interesting, before we go any further, to point out that in Chumash Devarim, in the 25th chapter, where it talks about the chalitza procedure, which is how somebody chooses not to redeem a relative's widow, it says, va'olsa ha'sha'ara, they must go up to the gate. If you look in verse 7 of chapter 25, it says it very clearly, that you must go up to the gate of the city, el hazakenim, to the elders. So we have a gate, the city gate's in place. What are we missing now? Now we're missing elders. Just got to get the elders there. Everything's in place. My dear friends, oftentimes we will be faced with challenging and difficult obstacles. If you are going to be the kind of yid that you're supposed to be, you will rise to the occasion. However, you will know that when you live with faith and trust, very key, an important part. As one wise person said, the meaning of trust is when you throw a baby in the air, the baby laughs because he trusts that his mother or father will catch him. Hashem throws us in the air sometimes. And instead of responding with anxiety, we respond with trust and joyful surety that Hashem is there to catch us. And then you did your part, and the final outcome, ultimately, is Bidei HaKadosh Baruch Hu, is in the hands of the Almighty. And indeed, Boaz will sit together with his fellow judges, but they need Tov, the phantom guy, or Ploni Almoni. Out of the blue, in walks the Redeemer. Now, there's a lot to say about this Redeemer guy. Before we get to him, I think it's important to note that the Iger Shmuel even makes a suggestion that Boaz may have prayed. He may have prayed, because that's something he could do. He couldn't actually do something, but he could have prayed, and he probably did pray. Dear God, please send him here. Hashem did. Quite amazing. The Malay HaOmer notes that Boaz had spoken of this. And he says, sometimes words spoken become self-fulfilling prophecies. I'm using that terminology loosely, but the point is that when we speak about something, we can actuate things through the virtue of our speech. We can state our intentions, not only think them. Halachically, there's much change or difference or daylight between promises thought of or spoken. The very fact that Boaz spoke out his full intention helped to actuate, to bring forth an expression, if not a tangible expression, a verbal expression of faith, which serves to catalyze and bring about this remarkable turn of events. As the Malay HaOmer puts it, because Boaz had spoken of this very Redeemer, this was indeed the will of the Almighty. Shetinose leBoaz, that Rus should wed Boaz. VeYetze mehem tzemach David mishichenu. From them should come forth the growth of David, our righteous Redeemer. Okay, you did yours. Hashem did his. And vehine hagoel over. Asher diber, like the Malay HaOmer says, that he spoke about. And so Boaz immediately follows through with action. He says, vayemer, sura, shvapai palpleini almeini. He says, hey, so-and-so, phantom guy, please turn aside and sit down. And interestingly, the pasuk says, vayosar, he turned aside, vayeshev, and he sat. This is really, really interesting. It's so interesting that we use the terminology of to turn aside, vayosar. The term of vayosar, as our rabbis point out, literally, come over, indicates that he was on a different path. This was not his planned destination. But come and sit here. Where do we find the terminology of suru, of turn or cast aside? Well, the answer is, we find that with regard to Lot. When Lot sees the people who are coming to the city to save him, but he doesn't know, of course, of what's going to be happening, he says to them, suru. He says to them, come aside. Suru no el beis avdechem. Please, turn aside from your intended destination. Stop in my house for some hospitality. Ah, and this says the Malay HaOmer. Iker mashanitza loy toye beglalrus. The main reason Lot was saved. It's not because of who Lot was, but who would come from Lot. He says, if you take a look in those verses in Parshas Vayera, you'll see that the next question they ask Lot when they're in the house, after the people of Sodom who come to, don't even ask, harm them. And he says, they say to Lot, we need to get out of here. The city is going to be destroyed shortly. Do you have any sons-in-law? And he does. He calls for them, but they laugh in his face. Another conspiracy theorist, another crazy religious kook who thinks that the Armageddon, the end of the world, is about to arrive. Those chosen sons-in-law never left the city of Sodom. But the daughters of Lot, who were destined to bring forth Rus and then Naama, in the end, had to be impregnated by Lot himself. But the point is that there is a connection, a fascinating linguistic connection between the turn aside. This is not the planned path. This is not the destination you were going to. But something important is about to happen. Sometimes things don't work out the way we intended them to. And it's good to remember that Hashem runs the world, not us. It doesn't matter what we intended or where we wanted to be. The question is, where did Hashem bring us? And sometimes we'll have to take a little bit of action, as if stepping aside, a willingness to be less rigid and to step into the role that Hashem prepares for us. In the Lekach Tov, he says that as this man was walking down the street, a spiritual force, he calls him a malach, an angel, came beside him and steered him in an unfamiliar direction. We'll learn that this was a man who preferred anonymity. In Yiddish, there's an expression, er macht sich nicht wissendig. He kind of ignores situations. He was not a person of action. He was not a particularly good person, actually. He didn't think about others. He avoided any kind of fanfare or responsibility. He was a selfish little man, did his own thing. He didn't go around the courthouse. That was a place of public service. And he didn't view himself as a public servant, despite his high birth and being a member of a family where two other brothers had very much assumed public roles, where his nephew was the leader of the Sanhedrin. He shunned those roles. By the way, that's not a compliment. They didn't seek honor. They sought duty. He avoided duty. So he suddenly found himself hurrying down through the byways and alleys, and without even realizing it, he kind of enters into the building. And there's Boaz sitting there. And he says, oh, Uncle Tov, funny you should show up. And he says to him, Ploni Almoni, Mr. Anonymous, Mr. So-and-so. He says, please, turn this way. Come on in. Amazingly, he listens. And he says, have a seat. By Yosar, he turned away. By Yeshiv, and he chose to sit down to participate. And now, of course, Boaz realizes that something miraculous has just unfolded. This is no simple matter. This is like a miracle. Happens to show up, the person that he happens to need. Amazing. What's Boaz's next move? Well, Boaz's next move is to convene what we would call the court, as we'll see in a moment. Now, I want to finish, before I go on to what Boaz does next, if I may, I want to draw your attention to this the phantom nature of Ploni Almoni. A funny name. What does that mean? Let's take a look in Rashi. So Rashi's first comment on the fourth chapter of Rus is Ploni Almoni. Doesn't he have a name? Rashi says, V'lo nichtav shmo. His name is not mentioned. And do you know why? Lefi shaloi ova ligo. Because he was not prepared to redeem. Now, this could mean we don't want to mention his name because there's no reason to kind of identify somebody who underperforms. He doesn't coming out of it. He's coming out of the situation smelling nicely. He doesn't look good. He looks like he was a mean little selfish man. He didn't say, what's the right thing to do? Is there a call of duty? Is there higher purpose, he said, I don't think this is for me. I don't like this kind of thing. Dude, it's not about you. The Torah doesn't identify people in a negative fashion unnecessarily. And his name's not important here. So does this mean that Boaz didn't know his name? That's ridiculous. It's his uncle. Of course he knew his name. But when Hashem ordains that the prophet should write Megillas Rus, don't write his name. We believe his name is Tov. And the reason we believe his name is Tov is because when we look at the words of Boaz in the previous chapter, in verse 13, when he tells Rus to spend the night, he says, Im yigo'olech Tov, if Tov will redeem you, yigo, then you're redeemed. So we derive that this redeemer's name was Tov, or good. It's interesting to note that Ibn Ezra doesn't necessarily believe that's the case. He says, there are those who say that his name was Tov. Maybe not, he says. Maybe we don't know his name. It's not important to remember somebody for their lack of willingness to help for posterity. He says, we can read the verse simply as, Im yigo oleich, if he redeems you, Tov, good. Yigo, then you're redeemed. And if he doesn't want legolech, ugaltich, then I will redeem you. We learned this. We discussed this in a number of episodes ago. So we don't hear of him identified, and Rashi says we don't hear of him identified because ultimately there's nothing positive or praiseworthy, nothing virtuous that's ascribed to him. He doesn't perform his duties by the mentioning his name. Of what value does that have? Why should a person be remembered in infamy? If not with a sin of commission, with a gaping hole, an area of omission in life. So what exactly does the words ploni almoni mean? Rashi says, miturgam b'nevi'im, in the writings of the prophets, it's interpreted as kisi v'tamir, which means concealed, anonymous, unidentified. Remember the days of the telephone books? Unpublished number. In our 21st century syntax, no caller ID. Unidentified caller. That's it, a guy. So you'd be repeating the story, you'd say, there was an unidentified caller. Doesn't matter who he is. When somebody did something good, performed an act of heroism, selflessness, dedication or devotion to another, you want to mention the name. When somebody acts in a selfish way, say an unidentified, an anonymous individual, not relevant. So almoni comes from the term of covered over. And Rashi says the word ploni means mechusa, purposely concealed, nelam, hidden. We find this, he says, in Deuteronomy 17, where the Torah says, ki yipole, when there is an issue that is beyond your scope of knowledge. You don't know what to do. Then you go to the gates. Yeah, then you go to the Sanhedrin. Or where Hashem speaks to Mother Sarah and he says, Hayipole me Hashem? Is it beyond? Is it concealed from Hashem? We don't believe you can have a child? So what if you're 90 years old and postmenopausal? You know, Hayipole? Is it missing? So this is the way Rashi explains the word. That's how he explains the word ploni. And he says, almoni is like, it comes from the word almon, like a widower. B'leish shem, he's divorced or widowed of identity. Doesn't have a name. And then there's another version in Rashi that says, almoni, that he is an almon, that he is widowed or separated, midivrei Torah, from words of the Torah. Because when they say, as you'll see in the ultimatum that he's given, you can redeem the fields, which he grunts and says, all right, I'll redeem the fields. Then you're going to marry her. Oh, he says, I want to marry her. She's an Ammonite. She's a Moabite. Forget about it. So he was divorced from the words of Torah. Several months ago, there had been major news. And he was totally clued out. He didn't care about the Torah times. So what if there was a new law? I didn't hear about it. He was, if you will, divorced, widowed from the words of Torah teaching. Here the Sanhedrin rules something, and he says, Panashkes, do you want me to destroy my reputation, ruin my lineage? So this is some of the notion of that, that comes along with the idea of ploni almoni, something about the this phantom individual. Now, I want to share with you that ploni almoni, despite the fact that he is not really a great guy, does get credit on two accounts. Vayosar, he listens to Boaz, he sits down, turns aside, and then Vayoshev, he sat down and waited. Boaz didn't tell him what this was about until he assembled a quorum of 10 elders, and we'll talk about that in a moment, as the Alshach says. So you got to give the guy some credit. You got to give him some credit. And furthermore, a commentary's note that he didn't sit by himself, although he was the uncle. He respected his nephew's position as the head of the Sanhedrin. And until he was told to sit, he didn't take a seat. So for a guy who was inactive, didn't really care about a destitute cousin or niece or sister-in-law, in the end, he still was a somewhat respectable fellow. And in the end, some credit has got to go his way. The commentaries are divided as to whether or not Ploni Almoni was even aware that Naomi and Rus had returned from Moab several months earlier. Some say he was vaguely aware but uninterested and didn't want to help. Others say that he wasn't even aware, but I want to point out that not being aware of the needs of your own family is not a sign of innocence. He should have been aware. Whether he was or wasn't aware, if he was aware, why don't you care? If he wasn't aware, why don't you make yourself aware? Like I said before, in Yiddish it's called machsach nish wissendik. I don't know about it. Ignorance is not bliss, and certainly not praiseworthy. So at any rate, he's called Ploni Almoni. He has an obligation. He doesn't step forward to do it. And the lesson for all of us is that when you don't come forward to do the right thing, you may not be remembered in infamy, but it's certainly not praiseworthy. Shmuel HaNavi, who wrote the book of Rus, doesn't want to shame him, but at the same time, Ploni Almoni, anonymous, is a person who is at once simply singled out for his inaction or even censured. The word Almoni can also be related to the word Elim. Elim means to be struck dumb, somebody who's mute. In other words, he kept silent. He never came forward. He never looked to try and appreciate that somebody else might be in need. So that's the story of, as we say, Ploni Almoni. If we take a look in the Medrash, we find much of what we've talked about explicitly stated. The Medrash says that he was deficient, and therefore remains unidentified. Back to Boaz. The next order of business is to convene the court. Why? Well, I want to share with you some words that the Rambam writes in the beginning of Hilchos Mamrim. Hilchos Mamrim is a section of the Jewish judiciary. It actually talks about rebellious Jews, if you want to be technical. But it begins by first establishing the law. Because before you identify or define rebelliousness, you first have to identify the rule of law so that you know that somebody who's not listening is being rebellious. And before I share those words of the Rambam, I want, for a moment, to share the words of the Targum. The Targum says, Ubo aslik lisra beis dino de Sanhedrin. It's a very important word. Boaz didn't just go up to the gate. The Targum says, Ola ha-sha'ar means he went to the house of justice, the court called Sanhedrin. Why is that important? By the way, the Targum downplays the negativity of Ploni. He just says he was a very quiet, very private fellow. But anyway, the Targum says he went to the Sanhedrin. So let me read to you something about the Sanhedrin. Rambam says in the beginning of Hilchos Mamrim, Beit Din HaGodol Sheb Yerushalayim, the great court in Jerusalem. There is no Jerusalem yet. The court that sat at the gate of the Beis HaMikdash, built into the walls of the Beis HaMikdash. is called a chamber known as Lishkat HaGazit, the chamber of hewn stone. So this court, Heim Iker Teresh Baal Peh, they are the mainstay, they are the foundation, the essence of the oral tradition of Torah. Heim Amudei HaHoirah, they are the pillars of guidance, of instruction. Mehem Chok U'Mishpat, it is from them that law and statute issues forth L'chol Yisrael, to all of Israel. Aleihem hivticha Torah. It is of them that the Torah speaks in Deuteronomy 17. Al pi ha-Torah asher yerucha. When the Torah identifies the rebellious elder or somebody who turns away from the Torah in a public way and has to be dealt with in a very unfortunate reality, that person is ignoring the Sanhedrin because we, Torah Jews, are obliged to follow the instructions of the Sanhedrin. What is the Torah want or expect from us? Al pi ha-Torah asher yerucha. In accordance with the Torah, the instructions they give you, says Rambam, zo mitzvat asay, this is a positive mitzvah in the Torah. How did you make a bracha when you lit your Hanukkah candles? Asher kedishanu b'mitzvos v'tzivanu. God commanded me to light Shabbos candles or Hanukkah candles. No, he didn't. Where in the Torah does it say to light any candles? I'll tell you a little secret. It doesn't. Not Shabbat candles, not Hanukkah candles, and yet we make a bracha. Where does that bracha come from? The Torah commands us that we must listen to the words of the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin told us, light Shabbat candles, and on Hanukkah, acknowledge and commemorate, publicize the miracle by lighting Hanukkah candles. Chayov lismech maisa ados aleim. We, as Torah Jews, are obligated to fully rely in our religious observance, in our relationship with God, on the word of the Sanhedrin. So, when we talk about Moavi velo Moavit, who one may or one may not marry, who does that follow? Think about that. The Sanhedrin. This rule, or ruling, has been around for a few months already. This happens before Pesach, when Naomi and Ruth walked from Moab to the land of Israel. We're somewhere in late summer now. Indeed. But, as many of our commentaries point out, the problem is that this had never been promulgated, so to speak, in a public fashion. And so, Boaz now needs to muster 10 elders. He needs to muster 10 elders because if the ruling isn't publicized before Boaz marries Ruth, they will say that the announcement that came from Boaz or his colleagues in the Sanhedrin after he marries Ruth was an example of high corruption. They would say he bent the law to suit his own needs. That would look very bad. So Boaz, before he does anything, has to establish the law. And this, according to one of the major opinions that we find in the Medrash, in the Yalkut Shimoni, in the Gemara, Masechet Kesubot, is the reason that now 10 elders are gathered. Vayikach asara anoshim. He takes 10 elders. It doesn't just say Anoshim people, but Zikne Hayir, elders of the city. Vayoymer, he says, Shvupoi, sit. Vayeshvu, and they sit. And we learn from this, the Medrash says, that one who is a katan, one who is minor, even if not in years, but in position, should not take a seat until given permission. Boaz is the head of the Sanhedrin. The office that he holds is senior in the land. And so he calls these seniors elders of his, but only after he tells them to sit do they sit. Now, as a rule, we generally refer to Torah scholars as zikenim. The Gemara famously tells us this is an acronym for zeshakana. It's a euphemism of one who has acquired wisdom. And yet, here there seems to be emphasis on zikne hayir. It doesn't just say zikenim, the elders of the city. He called on older people. And there's tremendous significance to this. In the commentary known as Chesed LeMashicho, he suggests that the younger generation saw Ruth as the former wife of Mahlon, the son of their disgraced erstwhile leader Elimelech, who had abandoned them in their time of need, as being inferior, blemished. If Elimelech was a leader who abandoned his nation, if his rising star eldest son followed him, and both were disgraced and both died, seemingly struck down by divine punishment, Ruth, by extension, is also blemished. And as such, any thought of Boaz seeking to marry such a woman, despite her personal righteousness, would have engendered a mockery. It would be a ridicule. How could he marry a disgraced princess, a Moabite princess, who had been married to the disgraced former leadership of the Jewish people? The thing is this, Elimelech did fail. But in his youth, he was very highly esteemed and respected. And the fact that in the end he failed doesn't mean that many people of the older generation didn't remember the former Elimelech. The elders knew of Elimelech's greatness. They knew that he was really a very special person, a person who had made a flawed judgment and failed. And so, they knew his righteous children from the old days. Yes, they had made some very grievous mistakes, and they paid the ultimate price. However, they would see Ruth as a person who had been a member of nobility, of the family of Elimelech. Once Boaz had the support of the elders, he knew that the younger generation would fall into line, and rather than ridicule, they would support him. This really indicates that Boaz has a very keen understanding of what you call political science. He knows he's a leader. It's not enough to do the right thing in God's eyes, as we learned in our previous episode. Ve'yisim nikiyim me'Hashem u'mi'Yisrael. So Boaz has to arrange things so that things look right. Brings the elders forth. And the elders are now going to participate, if you will, in the ratification of this rule. Now, Boaz clearly had mustered these elders. He didn't expect them to come themselves. There was no reason for him not to. He's the judge. He comes to the court early. And this, for whatever reason, is his first order of business. It's actually not hard to understand. He knows of a destitute widow, two destitute widows. They've come back to the land. They need to be cared for. And this is kind of connected. So first order of business is going to be to deal with that whole Moab v. Moabite thing. And after that, we'll move on to the business of adjudicating her future. Makes perfect sense. Everything, as they say, has now been arranged. Now, it's really interesting to note that despite the fact that these 10 people would be necessary or required in order to establish what you'll call the ratification of the rules, although this is in fact the case, it is also interesting to note that there were a number of other details going on here as to these elders that are being gathered together. I would like to mention before I go further that according to the Shoresh Yishai, when Boaz sees the 10 elders that do arrive, he was very pleased because none of them were related to him and none of them really had any relationship with him. He hardly knew them. Sanhedrin was comprised of 70 elders, and the 10 who showed up were the perfect candidates. It would not be indicative of any kind of corruption whatsoever. The Medrash says, Amar Reb Alexandri. From here, we can see that an elder, but one who is in inferior position, has to be deferential to leadership. They sat down after they're told. And then Rav Pinchas says something very interesting. From here we see that when it came to marriages, there were elders present. A mature kind of presence. The Mefarshim and the Medrash explained that Boaz planned not only to conduct the business of the courts, But in fact, he planned to carry out a marriage on this very day. And something very interesting emerges. It seems that the courthouse also had a catering facility, a marriage facility. You'd come to the courthouse, and then your marriage would be taken care of. They would arrange marriages on a regular basis. It's actually kind of interesting. It's almost like the modern-day courts of law that have the possibility of getting married by a justice of the peace. And I've never been to one of these places, but it's conceivable that there's a venue to have a little celebration. This is, of course, not a secular thing. This is a holy thing. There was a rabbi. You could be Masada Kedushin. There was a real chuppah, a real chasana. But there were facilities to celebrate the wedding. And because weddings sometimes are a little bit frivolous, there would always be a mature presence of elder people, mature people, pious people. That would make sure that things didn't get out of hand. That there was propriety. And the weddings weren't wild parties. From here we can also derive, says Rabbi Elazar ben Rabbi Yossi, that the blessings of matrimony can only be recited in the presence of a minyan, which is actually the halacha. The Gemara has a big discussion about this. This idea is found in the Yalkut Shimoni as well. The Yalkut Shimoni is a little bit shorter, so I'll share it with you from there. It's also found, as I mentioned, in the Gemara in Meseches Kesubot on page 7. The Gemara says that according to the opinion of Rabbi Abohu, from here, from Rabbi Nachman, says in the name of Rabbuna, Minayin lebirchasana basara, how do you know you need 10 people to bring to conduct a matrimony? It says, Vayikich boaz asara anashim. Rabbi Abohu says, no. B'makeles baruch hu alikim. You bless God and he public. And the smallest number that we can use the term congregation or public, it's a minyan, a quorum of 10. Rav Nachman says, we need that for another verse. And he says, that's a different teaching about the fetuses in the wombs who are singing the song at the crossing of the Reed Sea. B'makeles, at the mocker, at the source, even in pregnancy, so to speak. Rabbi Avohu, with that pasuk, says, No. We use that pasuk for the public. So he says, well, in that cane, if in cane, he says, if that was the case, he should have said mi beten, instead of mocker, instead of the source, he should have said in the belly, in the womb. Okay, so why were the 10 people then summoned? So Rabbi Avohu says the 10 people were summoned, le midrash, so that we could expound amoni v'lo amonit, moavi v'lo moavit. And he says, if you needed a minyan, why'd you need zakenim? What'd you need elders for? That's a strong question. And I mean, the Rinas Yitzchak asks another question that I had myself. It says, the halacha is that a chasan is included in the minyan. And Ploni Almoni also would have been included in the minyan, I would imagine. In that case, Boaz is there, Ploni Almoni is there, you only needed 8. So I don't know the answer to that question. But at any rate, it's the Gemara perhaps wanted, Boaz wanted to make a statement about it, and maybe that's the meaning of the teaching of Rav Nachman. But according to Rabbi Avohu, this was about the notion of publicizing the ruling. And the Gemara in Meseches Kesubot on page 7 talks about the need to publicize the ruling. The Gemara says, Loisagi the Lavasara. It wouldn't have been enough to expound on this rule if there wouldn't be 10, because Lipersume Milsa, you had to publicize this. And we know that things that need to be publicized need to be in a public presence, so you couldn't have a handful of judges, you needed to have 10 judges. Okay, so let's recap before we move into the actual court proceedings. Miraculously, everything's been arranged. A court is now in place. And Boaz now turns his attention to our phantom relative, Ploni Almoni. Vayomer leGoel, he says to the Goel, Chelkat hasode, the portion of the fields. I mean, so he's beginning now the proceedings. The parcel of land, asher lo'achinu, that was formerly belonging to our brother Elimelech. Now, this doesn't mean, this is not a proof that Elimelech was a brother of Boaz's rather than an uncle. There's copious examples in the scripture of calling a relative, a kinsperson, calling him a brother. It's even part of popular culture today. So this parcel of land, which was formerly belonging to the late Elimelech, our relative, our proverbial brother Elimelech, Mochara Naomi Hasode Hashava Misde Edom. Naomi is now being offered for sale by Naomi, who has returned from the fields of Moab. Now the literal translation of Mochra is sold. But most of the commentaries will agree that the land had not yet been sold. And so Mochara is kind of determined. She wants to sell. It's almost like she sold. It's almost a done deal. What Boaz is saying to Uncle Tov, to Mr. Phantom now, is you need to act now. It's like it's almost done. He indicates negotiations are underway. A closing was about to happen. You know, it's like when the real estate agent takes the sign down. It's already sold. Well, sometimes the sign gets taken down prematurely. I've seen signs in front of homes be taken down and then put back up. So it isn't strange to use the expression of mechara. It should be understood and noted that Boaz is trying to really goad this phantom into action. He's got to push him. He's got to put the pressure on him. And the only way he can put the pressure on him is to say, well, you know, it might get sold. Knowing his personality, he would say, really? Call me collect when there's a serious offer on the table. So Boaz has got to use very strong language because he needs our Ploni Almoni guy to respond now. He says, it's like sold. But that wouldn't be the right thing. That wouldn't be the right thing. You should step into the fray. Why should he step into the fray? We don't really hear why. Now, it's true. He made himself unaware of everything. He didn't know about public matters. He wasn't interested in public matters. He avoided the limelight, as it will. And Boaz says, listen, uncle, I know you're a very private person. I know you're discreet. I know you shun the limelight. I get all of that. However, you know, they call you Ploni Almoni, Mr. Anonymous. I get that, unpublished number, no caller ID. But there's urgency. There's an urgency here. And I need you to accommodate the request. Now, it's very interesting to point out that this caused a stir. There was like action in the courthouse. The Igeres Shmuel maintains that as soon as this guy, Tov, was there, and Boaz was there, the courts were public places. There were no secret deliberations. Everything was done in the public eye. So no secret deliberations. And Boaz is there, leader of the Jewish people, and all of a sudden there's 10 elders. This guy, Tov, who never shows up, that relative who shuns the limelight is suddenly there, and they're talking about some event, and it's going to be rules ratified. People began to gather to watch the proceedings. And they didn't have any soap operas to watch. This was the entertainment. This was and it was also educational. Go into the courthouse, you sit and listen. You listen to the proceedings. So people came there. And the Igeres Shmuel says something fascinating. He says that Naomi and Ruth themselves couldn't contain themselves. They couldn't stay home. And they heard a tumult in the streets of Beit Lechem, and people were going. And somebody says, there's a lot of action today in the courthouse. Both Ruth and Naomi were in the crowd. And they saw all of this unfolding. Imagine that. Your fate is being discussed in public. Why should the phantom actually have done anything about this? He's not a really good guy. Even if his name is Tov, big deal. Yeah. Tov could indicate that he had good potential, but you know what? Even if you give a child the best name in the world, you can call him Moshe Rabbeinu. It doesn't mean he's going to be righteous. You always have freedom of choice, right? So, the Me'am Lois cites a whole slew of reasons as to why it would have been appropriate for Ploni Almoni, or Mr. Phantom, to act.
He says, number one, he's citing the Choter Yisha here. He says, number one, this was a parcel of land that had belonged to three brothers. And now it's going to have a stranger inserted right in the middle. In other words, the father of Salmon Elimelech and Ploni Amoni or Tov, others maintain his name was Yigal, by the way. The father of these people left them a very large parcel of land. It was now divided by the three sons. Boaz says, uncle, if you're not going to redeem the land, it's going to be another family in our family estate. This is not appropriate. After all, he says, furthermore, it belonged to your brother. It was Elimelech's homestead. Why should Elimelech's name be lost to the Jewish people? Why should he disappear into the dustbin of history as somebody who never existed? At least the homestead can be maintained. His name can be perpetuated. Pardon me. Number three, it would be almost a final nail on the coffin. The ultimate act of indignity. Not only had Elimelech made a tragic, fatal mistake, not only had he died in infamy, but his memory would not be perpetuated in real time, so to speak, in the concrete. Number four, he says, Naomi is such a pleasant and sweet person. Why should she have to be looking for a buyer? The right thing is for the family to relieve her of those lands so she has the money to be able to continue to live. Why did she inherit Elimelech? Well, Elimelech didn't leave any heirs, and there's the notion that they were related blood by blood before they got married, but also some of the commentaries suggest that this was the ketubah, this was the payout that Naomi rightfully deserved. And even if the payout was not as large as the value of the field, she would have to sell the field in order to get the ketubah money, which is the money that goes to a widow so she can go on to live. And as such, Boaz says, you shouldn't make her haggle. It's not as per her dignified persona. You should step in. And besides this all, says the Ketzir Chitim, you are legally obligated. The Torah obligates a relative to redeem land so that it remains within the family. So now Ploni is faced with a choice. And now he understands why Boaz asked him to have a seat and what this is all about. Simply stated, Boaz said she's contemplating the sale of this piece of land. According to the Torah, the closest relatives are the ones who should redeem it to prevent it from being put on the market. In this way, it remains in the family. The name of the deceased is appropriately memorialized. You need to do this. Why do we say Naomi, who had just returned from the lands of Moab? It's a good question. Why is that of relevance? Well, some of our sages point out that this indicated her sense of desperation. Boaz shows how she came home from Moab destitute. She doesn't really have a choice. She's not capable of, so to speak, farming this land. And as such, having returned impoverished, hungry, and barefoot, the right thing to do is to ensure that she can go on to live now. Boaz has now cast the die. He has, if you will, done everything he can to clear the obstacles. He says, there's a parcel of land. Naomi's returned to assume its ownership. She's about to sell it. What's Boaz hoping for? Well, obviously, he's going to want this fellow Tov not to take the land and not to take Rus, because Boaz is prepared to do this. The question, of course, is how can Boaz ensure that he gets the right results and he's able to fulfill his promise? For this, Boaz will now create an ultimatum. But for that,
you have to join me in the next episode. Thank you so much for joining today. I appreciate your participation. I think we've learned lessons about going forth, living with trust and faith, knowing that Hashem takes care of the rest. And you know what? We've learned a great deal about Jewish law, the importance of Torah, and how we have got to do the best we can in every situation. Then you leave it in the hands of HaKadosh Baruch Hu, and hopefully, as a result of the Torah we study and mitzvahs we perform, we will be zoche, we will merit, Emir Tzah Hashem, that HaKadosh Baruch Hu, Almighty God, will bring about the rest of the story of the coming of Mashiach, the great-great-grandson of Ruth and Boaz, b'mheira, ubi amenu, speedily, and in our days. Amen. Thank you so much for joining.